We want to get back to our study of 2 John, so if you would open your copy of the Word of God, and let's go over to 2 John. And Doug mentioned this morning that we wanted to give you ironclad proof that an Antichrist is a part of Grace Church. And in fact, let me show this to you while I still have a chance to. If you have your bulletins, if you'll grab your bulletin just for a moment from Grace Church, you got your bulletin right there. I want you to open it up inside the front page, and it has a little article called Keeping Watch Over Your Flock. And I want you to look who the chairman and the elder who wrote this, look who he's calling himself now. His real name is Chris Hamilton, but that's not what it says. There's ironclad proof that Antichrists are a part of Grace Church, all right? I just say that facetiously, but I think we should harass him quite a bit. Some secretary who typed that in actually hit an extra little T when you type Chris. Spell check doesn't work on that. That's right. Spell check did not catch that one. So Christ Hamilton is not his name. It's Christ Hamilton. So, but that doesn't necessarily inhibit me from harassing him from now on, all right, as being the anointed one of Grace Church, all right? So, so I thought that little kind of announcement would intrigue you, and especially since what we're going to talk about today. So open your Bible over to the second letter of John, since it's been a little while since we've been in this little epistle. Let's go back to verse 1 and start there. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also I, all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is the commandment, just as you have from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourself that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Now, we've talked about this particular passage, and we've talked of, in fact, this is the 14th message that we've had in this, and so you understand a little bit of the background, but just by way of review, let's do a little bit of a reminder here. Why was this letter written to begin with? Why did the Apostle John write 2 John? Well, the letter of 2 John was written to a lady and her children by the Apostle John to warn about practicing hospitality with false teachers who desire to come into the church and teach heresy in the name of Christ. We've talked about this before on how in ancient times there were no hotels or motels, and so as a result of that, when people were traveling, usually they had to be kept in homes if they were in a city that was not their hometown. And so most of the traveling teachers and apostles were kept in Christian homes as they passed through a city. And in this particular case, and we've talked about, there's a little bit of an argument out there among commentators on this particular text is whether or not John is writing to a church or to an actual lady. And we've already given you several reasons in previous messages why I believe that he's writing to an actual lady and her children. And she is the one in her household, in her specific household, who was entertaining some of these false teachers. Now, they didn't come with signs around their neck labeling themselves as false teachers. All right, there was no F on the top of their forehead that said, "Ah, you're a false teacher." In fact, they came in pretending to be true teachers of the Word of God. They wanted to teach the flock. They were desirous to doing so, but they were not faithful to what the Word of God said. And in fact, they introduced a lot of destructive, heretical teaching, even though they were well-intentioned. Well, at least we think that some of them were well-intentioned. There may be some who had evil intents from the very beginning just to be destructive to the church, but most of them probably were well-intentioned. These were people who were labeled themselves, probably self-appointed teachers who came into the church and wanted to enjoy the church's hospitality and then to teach and to preach there in the church. Well, in this particular case, the false teaching was that Jesus only appeared to be human. We can see that in verse 7, but did not really come in the flesh. He did not really come. And you notice how he says here in verse 7, such a person is a deceiver, and then he describes him as one among many who are antichrist. Okay? Who are antichrist. That's the idea. In other words, there are many who will be calling themselves the Christ. And, well, let's go back. Our own pastor has been studying through the book of Mark, and just a few messages ago, he went through this passage. Let's go back to Mark 13 just for a moment. Mark 13 is, and we're interested in verses 21 and 22. These are the words of Christ, warning about what will occur during the last days. And he says, in verse 21, he says, "And then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'Behold, here he is,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect." And then he says in verse 23, "But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." So there are many who would arise and come among the church, among the brethren, in order to teach, and they would actually claim some kind of special anointing, for that's what Christ means, to be anointed. They will claim some kind of special anointing from God as to be able to teach, and will even take on the mantle of being the prophesied Christ. So there are a lot of people who would be doing those kind of things. So John speaks to this very issue. Now, if you go back a few weeks ago, we talked a little bit about verse 6. And verse 6 and 7, really, there shouldn't be a division between the two, because both of them are linked together, both conceptually as well as grammatically, they're linked. And you can see this because verse 7 begins with the word "for," very deliberate Greek conjunction that's given here. "For," he says, "many deceivers have gone out of the world." That "for" points back to what he had just said there in verse 6. And this is one of the reasons why we've continued our outline from what we taught back several weeks ago in relationship to verse 6. And we've divided these two verses into four major points here. One is the command to love is obvious in verse 6, where he says, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commands." In other words, don't tell God that you love him until you're ready to follow what he has to say, right? We can say that we love him. We can feel good about him. We can have all kinds of positive emotions in relationship to God, but we really don't love him. The proof of our love has to do with obedience. That's the proof of our love. So if we really love him and we really love the brethren, we will love them within the commandments of God. What is it that God has commanded? And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it, he says. And so the command to love is obvious there, and the content of love then is obedience. That's what we do. Don't just say that you have good feelings about Jesus. That's not enough. If you're not willing to go home and practice what he says, if you're not willing to go home and really live out your faith every day and be faithful to him in what you do, because that is the real content of biblical love. Well, we want to continue that same outline in verse 7 when it deals with the conviction of love now is observant, because if we really love God, we will be observant people about what's going on around us, what's being taught, whether or not that is doctrinally correct, and there will be many very persuasive people with a considerable amount of pathos that will come and try to persuade us of things that sound good on the surface, but when evaluated on the basis of what God has commanded, it falls willfully short. That's exactly what was happening in the church, and John is warning them about that. And of course, then, the counterfeit of love is obliquative. In other words, the counterfeit of love will ultimately destroy the church. And this is the chief concern that John has of what's going on with this elect woman and her children, that they are actually entertaining false teachers and their message is going to undermine the very faith of the church. So let's take a look at these last two points, points 3 and 4, and let's start off with the conviction of love as being observant. So you've got to be observant for false teachers who desire to deceive, he says. So the apostle warns here that many deceivers have gone out into the world so that Christians can be alert and doctrinally discerning. Many deceivers have gone out into the world so that we can be alert and doctrinally discerning. Now, you've got to understand that the early church after Pentecost had a power and a zeal about it that attracted numerous people, and that included self-proclaimed teachers. They imported their own unique slant on the message of the gospel. You can call them maybe religious opportunists, but whether it was knowingly or unknowingly integrating pagan philosophical ideas, or whether or not they were deliberately doing that, they were a serious danger to the doctrinal foundation of the church and purity of the gospel. John alluded to that in his first epistle. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 John, we're interested in chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Many Antichrists have appeared. And then you go over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So apparently this was happening abundantly around the known church in the first century. And back in 2 John, verse 7, he describes these teachers as deceivers. Plenao is the word. The plural form of that is plenoi, which means ones who lead astray. Ones who lead astray. Where a person probably was walking the faith and walking according to the commandments of Christ. Now a teacher comes along and gets them off track, where they're walking in a different direction that's not consistent with what God has commanded. Plenoi. Let's go back to 1 John again. He's alluded to this again, chapter 2 and verse 26. He says, "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." There's the description of the deceivers. And then in chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. So these are people who are out to deceive a person, a Christian, in this particular case, who's trying to be faithful to the Word of God. They come in sheep's clothing, if you will, but inside they are teaching destructive, heretical doctrine. And this is the reason why the Apostle John is so concerned. He is gentle in this epistle, but he is also extremely firm about this. You can see his pastor's heart bleed through by his gentleness. But at the same time, you can also see his desire to stay with the truth. I mean, in verse 1, he talks about the truth twice. In verse 2, he mentions the truth. In verse 3, he mentions the truth. He says, listen, I love you, but I'm going to side with the truth every time. Okay? I'm going to side with the truth every single time. Now, you know what? No, today is no different. There are far more false teachers who disguise themselves as Bible teachers and preachers and Bible scholars than in the first century. I mean, we have them, television and radio evangelists and preachers and priests and psychologists and prophets and even many who falsely assume the title of an apostle that are out there teaching the evangelical church. The evangelical church. They're all over the place. You don't even have to get them through the media. You can get them through the written media, through books that come disguised as Christian literature. You can even get these people coming through your PDAs. You can listen to them. You can download them. And they have deceived many born-again Christians, while many evangelical churches are very weak and ineffective with the gospel. And here's the catch, is that many of those churches lack biblical discernment. There's the key. Many of them lack biblical discernment. They think that they're strong because they have many, many people. But in reality, they are very, very weak because there is no insight into the Word of God. Well then, number two here in your outline. In this case, these deceivers deny the materialistic humanity of Jesus Christ. They deny the materialistic humanity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7 again, because John tells us what these specific teachers were doing. The present tense verb here, homologao is the term, means that it's the term that is used over in 1 John 1 to speak about confessing sin. It's the same term, to confess sin. But the present tense of the verb here means they continually, persistently deny a confession of the true humanity of Christ. In other words, this was not something that was taught just once, and somehow it was a mistake that occurred. That's not it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that these teachers were continually, persistently doing it. You almost get the implication here that they have been warned not to do it. They've had plenty of opportunity to change their message, and they still haven't done it. They're kind of stuck in one thing. So this is really quite an alarming heresy because of the stubbornness that they have in not being willing to change. Because it really speaks to who Jesus Christ is. You can't get any more fundamental than that when it comes to the Bible. And here's the twist to the story that many people don't realize. These false teachers, many of them, had good intentions. They were teaching this because they wanted to, in a sense, protect the personhood of Jesus Christ from the accusation of evil. That's why they were teaching it. We live in a day and age, if people have good intentions, then we'll accept what they have to say, no matter what it is, right? That's the day and age in which we live. If they have good intentions, then we'll accept what they have to say. Well, I think that's what these false teachers were relying upon, because they wanted to protect the person of Jesus Christ from accusation of evil. And that's exactly why false teachers enter every church and every Christian home on the premise of true doctrine. In this case, the premise was the sinlessness of Christ. They agreed with that. There was no problem with that. They agreed with the sinlessness of Christ. We learn a lesson about this, and that is error is always parasitic on the truth, right? It is. It latches on. Error latches on to an element of truth in order to make it more palatable. Truth is the sugar coating around error. It's not as if everything that they were saying was false. You know, if that were true, then the Christians would have listened right up and immediately said, well, that's false. That's not true. No, they came protecting the sinlessness of Christ. So it's a sugar-coated poison capsule is what it is. Well, third, they were even being welcomed into Christian homes and given the same honorable treatment as the true apostles. So the early church met in homes, so it's possible that this elect lady to whom John accuses not only had invited these false teachers into her home, but was even hosting the church in her home. It would have been a natural thing to let them teach, since they profess to be Christians and they profess to be Bible teachers and preachers. And they even come under the premise of protecting the teaching of Christ from any suggestion that would imply that Jesus was a sinner. And of course, that's exactly where the problem lies. They had not carefully considered the implications of this teaching in relationship to the nature of Christ and his work. So the gospel would have to change, and the Bible would no longer be reliable as far as Old Testament prophecy was concerned in relationship to the nature of the Messiah, especially passages like Isaiah 53. The Bible is no longer reliable. Now, you say, how is it that you say that they were trying to protect the sinlessness of Christ? Well, I think you'll see this in a moment. You've got to be observant, secondly here, to false teaching that deceives. It's what the false teachers say that's the issue here. And one of the things that's very obvious is that early Christian thought was very, very influenced by a robust Hellenistic culture all around it. The very fact that the New Testament is written in Koine Greek makes the influence of Hellenistic thought very direct. Strongly Jewish-oriented works such as Hebrews or James in the New Testament are written in polished Greek. And even the Gospels, which record the life of Jesus in a Jewish setting, reflect Hellenistic historicity, which is an interest in the theological meaning of historical events, but most obviously Hellenistic ideas are found refuted in the epistles. And yet, there are even some Hellenistic styles that are reflected in the epistles, like Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, use terminology from Hellenistic sources to, or at least styles to describe the incomparable superiority of Jesus Christ over pagan ideas. So that in a sense, they use a pagan format, but not content, in order to refute pagan ideas. You can see the Hellenistic thought there. Now, the stress on the universal mission, while based upon the teachings of Christ, developed during the Gentile spreading of the gospel throughout the Hellenistic world. Hellenistic world was only there because Alexander the Great had conquered that particular area of the world and brought that Greek Hellenistic influence throughout the known world at the time. And so you can see as many of those Gentiles became Christians, they were coming into the church already influenced by Hellenistic styles, by Hellenistic philosophy. This had a huge influence in the church at that particular time. Now, secondly, I want you to understand that it was assumed by many that were coming into the church that there was a radical distinction between the goodness of the spiritual world and the wickedness of the material world. That was due to Hellenistic influence. right? One prominent part of the Hellenistic thought here that was so influential was Gnosticism, which seemed to develop simultaneously from Babylonian mythology, Persian dualism, Egyptian mysticism, and a little bit of Jewish thought thrown in there as well. In fact, Gnosticism had been called one of the earliest syncretistic philosophical movements of the first century. Now, what is Gnosticism? Well, the stress is upon knowledge. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, hence to know or knowledge. Knowledge, according to Hellenistic Gnostic thought, was the savior. Knowledge was the saving way of escape in the dualistic battle between good and evil. And this is defined in terms of the spiritual versus the material world. There was a spiritual world out there, and then there was this materialistic world. Okay? And the central place of the Savior as a means of leading the soul into higher realms of salvation are very much present creeping into the early church. So Jesus was leading people out of this materialistic world and into a world that was an entirely spiritual world, out of wickedness into goodness and righteousness, out of wickedness into goodness and righteousness. That became the message of Christ for those teachers who were part of that Hellenistic thought. And you can see many of these ideas confronted in the New Testament epistles. But Gnosticism is definitely opposed in the epistles like Colossians, the pastoral epistles, 1 John, and we see it again here in 2 John as well. Now, how did this affect theology? Had a huge effect upon theology because it affected how we viewed the very nature and person of Jesus Christ. How was that viewed? Well, obviously, if the physical is evil and the spiritual is good, then Jesus could not be evil. So there's no way he could have been incarnated in actual flesh. So what's the implication? Well, he only appeared to be human. He only appeared to be human. So there was no genuine incarnation. And if there was no genuine incarnation, then there was no genuine crucifixion. There was no real shedding of blood. And he only, since only the material dies and the spiritual doesn't, he only seemed to die. He didn't really die. He only seemed to die. That's huge. Oh my goodness. So it's very possible that one type of this Gnosticism, which was later labeled Docetism, and this label comes directly from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Jesus only seemed material. He wasn't really material, they taught. Jesus only seemed to be material. He only seemed to come in human flesh, but didn't actually really come in a physical human body. So Docetism was a byproduct of Hellenistic culture, environment, of the early Christian thought. Philosophically, it made a radical distinction between the material and the spiritual, and thus denied that the spiritual Christ actually assumed material human form. So with the denial of the incarnation, it became logically impossible to sustain that Christ experienced genuine suffering and death on the cross. and a fact made even more irrelevant when it comes to any discussion of authentic resurrection. If Jesus only seemed to die, then he wasn't really resurrected, because he only seemed to have been resurrected. So wherein is our hope in terms of physical resurrection? It's not there. It doesn't exist. If their teaching was correct, but their teaching was not correct. Now, if Jesus did not come in human flesh, then he was not the ideal high priest and atoning savior. John and all the apostles understood the implications of all this, and it was huge. These docetic teachers were beginning to make inroads into the very teaching of the early church because Christians were not being discerning. They were teaching a false gospel that was destructive to the Christian gospel because it ruined the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was accepted by the church, and then Jesus was not, or if it had been accepted by the church, then Jesus was not the true fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of what? Sin, right? Jesus only seemed to shed blood, is the idea. So, later on, you can see several Christian writers attack both Gnosticism as well as its extended logical Docetism, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, Irenaeus, many of those early anti-Nicene fathers attacking this particular notion. Now, let me see if I can help you with this by setting it up on a little chart in relationship to Christianity versus Gnosticism. This is just a very simple little chart that will help you understand how important this was in the first century and has quite a bit of parallel in what's happening in teaching all over the evangelical world today, amazingly so. For example, when it comes to truth, John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's the truth. Well, then there's Christ's humanity, 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. There is irony in that statement. You see, every spirit that confesses. In other words, the spiritual, according to John, is endorsing the physical. All right? The spiritual is adoring. Now, in the Gnostic world and the Docetic world, that didn't happen. The spiritual looks with disdain upon the mirror, the physical world. But when John says in 1 John 4:2, the Spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's a pretty radical statement. And what about human condition? Well, John says, 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. When it comes to salvation then, John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. Now, in contrast to this, this is what was going on in Gnosticism. When it comes to the truth, for them, the truth was mythical, secret, some kind of higher knowledge of God that most people could not attain to because it was so high, it was almost in the spiritual realm. Only people who were close to the spiritual realm could really understand it, not a part of the physical realm. When it came to Christ's humanity, since the material is evil, Jesus obviously cannot be material, so he didn't really come in real human flesh. When it comes to the human condition, the problem is not sin. The problem is ignorance. That's the real problem, and that's what these Docetists were preaching against, is I want to inform your intellect as to this higher knowledge. I'm not calling on you to repent of sin. I'm trying to give you this higher knowledge of truth. There is a real sense in which today our entire educational and university system is set up on a Gnostic model. If you have knowledge, everything will go really well. You just got to have the right kind of knowledge. Which you've heard me talk about this before in another context, but back about 10 years ago, the state of California did research on criminals. And the problem with criminals, the reason why criminals do what they do is because they're ignorant. So what we need to do is educate criminals. So they spent several $1 million taking criminals in a study and educating them. They gave them their bachelor's degree and their master's degree, and some of those criminals went as far as got their doctorate degree. And at the conclusion of their study, they were shocked to find out that they all turned out educated criminals. All right? All right? They were still criminals, but they were really smart criminals now. All right? Ignorance was not the issue here. The issue had to do with an issue of the heart. had to do with an issue of the heart. But for Gnosticism, ignorance is the real problem. That's the problem. And you'll hear people talk about that today. They're talking about, you know, the problem with the world is ignorance. That's the problem with the world. Really? We have more doctoral degree people than we've ever had in the history of the planet. Educational systems like there never was before compared to the Middle Ages, and we have more crime than we've ever had. Ignorance is really the problem. Well, salvation then for the Gnostic is to escape the material body through enlightenment. That's the way you do it. You escape it. The more you get into the ethereal, the more you get into the mystical, the more you get into the spiritual, the more you're moving away from evil and into righteousness, goodness, because the material is evil. Now, that has an appeal among Christians. I want you to sense that appeal because we battle the flesh, right? That's what Paul calls the flesh. And you say, well, you know, I kind of know that a little bit because my flesh is evil. But you understand when Paul's talking about it, he's not talking about the material aspect of the flesh. He's talking about that aspect which is a part of our sinful nature, right? That habituated sinful nature that he's talking about. Now, Docetism is commonly attributed to Gnosticism because it was Gnosticism that taught that matter was evil, and as a result, God would not take on some kind of material body, so Jesus couldn't do that. Otherwise, he would have been taking on sin. It's rooted in the idea that a divine spark is in every man and that it is imprisoned within an evil physical body and that matter was created by a lesser god, the Demiurge, is what it was referred to, in order to keep man from getting in touch with his divine essence. So to die and to be released from the physical body and to become a pure spirit was good. The Christian writer Ignatius of Antioch wrote against Docetism in 110 AD and said, they abstained, that is, the Docetists, abstained from the Eucharist, which was the Lord's table, and from prayer because they confessed no Eucharist to be flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father of his goodness raised up again. They who deny the gift of God are perishing in their disputes. End of quote. So they believed the body of Jesus was an illusion, so they couldn't accept the bread and the wine that was a part of the early Eucharist. They couldn't even accept the fact that it even represented the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ because Jesus didn't have flesh and blood. So they couldn't partake of the Lord's table. So they rejected it. Now, he goes on. Let's go back to 2 John. Verse 7, he goes on and says, those who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this, then he goes on to say, is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This brings Roman numeral number 4, the counterfeit of love is obliterative. The Antichrist is out to destroy. That's the idea. He is out to destroy. He's out to destroy everything that is good. Now, obviously, Docetus, this extends even beyond just merely the physical body of Jesus, but it goes on to, then, did God create evil by creating material world, right? Did God create evil on this 6 days of creation by creating the material world has huge implications. So you've got to do something with creation once you import Hellenistic, Gnostic, Docetism into your theology. Once you do that. So let me make a couple observations here about the Antichrist's desire to obliterate by deceit. Well, there is a biblical distinction between Antichrist who will come, between Antichrist who will come and the end time final Antichrist. There's a biblical distinction between the two. And obviously, we've only got a few moments left here. I don't have time to go into it, but I was going to take you, but the passage is already there in your notes. You can do your own personal study to help you understand that. Now, this particular Antichrist that John is talking about is not the Antichrist at the end time, but is representative of the end time Antichrist because of his deceit. If there is one thing that is the chief characteristic of that Antichrist, it's deceit. And deceit in the form of coming at Christians with some right theology in order to be well-intentioned to do the right thing, but subtly teaching falsehood. You follow what I'm saying? That's the deceit. And that's the power of that deceit. Error is always parasitic on the truth. And that's going to be true right down to the final Antichrist. Error is always parasitic on the truth. There is a massive, out there in politics, movement and power going on in the world today in order to bring all the religions of the world together. Muslim, Christian, Hindu, you name it. There is this massive thing that's going on there. And in order to do so, they're searching for common ground between the religions so that they can say to one religion, this is true, and everybody in that religion says, yes, that's true. All right, and the other religion, they can say the same thing, and that the people in the other religion will say, oh, yes, that's true. And then they'll say to Christians, well, this is, and Christians sit there, oh, yeah, that's true. We believe that. We've heard that. We've heard that taught before. And then in the midst of that, they will slip in their heresy. Okay, this is what the final Antichrist will do through his deceit. Now, not only does he do it through deceit, but he's going to do it then, obviously, through doctrine. Through doctrine. The Antichrist desires to obliterate by doctrine. Now, in defending the sinlessness of Christ, the deceiving Docetus provides a guide for how the Antichrist works in the last days. This is a guide of how he works in the last days. It's going to be through what is taught about Christ, about the gospel, about Jesus saying, as we quoted earlier, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is not the only way, but he's a way. He's a good way, not a bad person, great person, may even be the Son of God. Docetus, we want to keep Jesus sinless. Well, to all those Hellenistic converted Christians, that sounded reasonable because they had grown up in that culture. They swam in that ocean. Well, yeah, the material's bad, isn't it? And the spiritual's good. So if that's true, then we've got to keep Jesus away from being evil. He's not evil. He can't be evil because we've learned that he's not evil. He's pure. He's absolutely pure. So I've got to agree with that. That's what makes that so subtle. Well, then, secondly, Docetism applies to any Christological system that tends to limit or deny the full humanity of Christ. Any system. You say, do we have that going on in the world today? Ooh, we do. We do. We have that going on in the world today. Let me close with a few examples of this real quickly. And again, I wish I had a little bit more time, but you must be aware of any modern-day Docetists who will ruin the faith of some. How do they do that? Well, there's Christian Science today, very prominent. One of the headquarters of Christian Science is right here in L.A., not very far from us, that teaches that Jesus was purely spirit because matter is evil. Christian Science is modern-day Docetism, right? Very powerful. I know several people who were originally converted into Christianity who ended up being sucked in to that cult. Right? In fact, there's something that we have in common with Christian Science, and that they have a real disdain for psychology and psychiatry. They have a whole museum of psychiatry and psychology abuse of human beings right down here in Van Nuys. They have a whole museum. I've taken my class through it. So there's something that we have in common. But we can't buy their doctrine. Can't buy their doctrine at all. Secondly, Docetism also influenced the thinking, especially a Gnostic form, the thinking of Muhammad, so much that it survives today in some teachings of Islam that regard matter as evil. You can see this in several places in the Quran. I just gave you a couple examples. The Quran, chapter 4, 157 and 19, 85 through 95. Several examples on how the Quran teaches that matter is evil. The spiritual is that which is good. So you can see that bleed through. And then there are some teachings by Seventh-day Adventism concerning Michael the Archangel as a title for Jesus Christ that suggests docetic influences as well. So there are examples of this that are still existent in our world today, and there are many who actually, in each one of these, I can give you examples of evangelical churches who have invited teachers from these different cults in to teach their church. This is what John was concerned about, and it's still going on today. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for how it helps us in developing discernment, especially when it comes to the nature and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we believe about what the Bible teaches is so critical here. It's vitally important that we take the Word of God seriously. The Bible never pictured Jesus as seeming to come in the flesh. He wasn't a phantom that was there. He was a real flesh and blood person, witnessed by the disciples as they held his hands and saw the nail prints. Father, from that, we rejoice over the fact that we serve a risen Savior. That's something that Docetists can never say. In Christ's name.